Good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. It's a joy to hear God's people sing God's word. Go ahead and turn with me, if you will, this morning to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm chapter 13. And as you're turning there this morning, I need to begin with a bit of a warning. This morning, we're going to step down into the muck and mire of life. It's going to be messy. We'll see heartache and suffering, affliction, agony, and pain. Our journey this morning isn't for the faint of heart. And as we journey down into the sewers, we'll be searching for a reason to sing in the darkness. Look with me at God's word, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully over me. So far, God's inerrant and inspired word, may he add his blessing to it. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come before your throne and we listen to the psalmist's cries of desperation and abandonment, I pray that you would convince us of our sin and misery, that you would enlighten our hearts, and that you would renew our wills with the gospel. I pray that you would forgive the one who teaches his sins. May we see Jesus and him only. Amen. This morning, as we look at Psalm 13, we're going to see three things. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see the length of our grief. And then in verses 3 and 4, we'll see the depth of our faith. And in verses 5 and 6, we'll see the height of our joy. First of all, look with me at the length of our grief. Where do you turn in the dark night of the soul when your anguish is palpable and your grief is more than you can bear? As we get started, I want you to listen this morning to David's pain. Listen to David's pain. Look at verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Look first of all here at how David talks about his pain in verse 2. In verse 2, when David uses the phrase, take counsel in my soul, basically what he's saying is that grief is filling his soul. He goes on to say that he has sorrow in his heart all the day, or day after day after day. You can picture his heart like an overfull water balloon, and it's about to burst. But it's full of sorrow, and the sorrow of his heart fills his days. His distress pounds on him day after day after day. Waves of sorrow crash upon his shore, and he can't seem to get away from the pain. And so he cries out in despair, how long, O Lord? And in a cacophony of rising desperation, he repeats the cry four times. How long, O Lord? How long? And with each time, we sense the growing intensity of his pain, of his heartache. This affliction is ongoing. It's unceasing. It's inescapable. You see, sometimes the Lord allows his children to languish in affliction for years at a time. Did you ever notice what causes David's suffering and anguish? It's in the end of verse 2 here. His enemy has been exalted over him. We're not given the specifics of David's trial here. Some have suggested that perhaps this was written at the time when Saul was seeking to kill David, and David was running from Saul and literally hiding in the caves and fleeing for his life. Others have suggested that perhaps this was at the end of David's life when Absalom usurps the throne and David has to flee Jerusalem. Can you imagine the heartache of your own son betraying you and having to flee for your life? Others have suggested that the enemy in this psalm is the ultimate enemy, the enemy par excellence, death itself. But the psalmist doesn't give you a specific enemy. It's intentionally generic. Do you know why it's intentionally generic? This psalm is intentionally generic so that generation after generation of saints could use it to take their heartbreak and their affliction to God. Heartbreak and affliction and pain are a regular part of the Christian life in a fallen world. Many of you have been there. Some of you are there now. Some of you will be there soon. You're heartbroken. Grief presses in on every side. Despair hunts your heart. The agony is more than you can bear. Emptiness overwhelms you. You're worn out from weeping. You've got nothing left to give. You've got sorrow in your heart all the day, day after day after day. And if you've been there, you know the hardest part of the trial, the deepest and darkest moment is when it seems as though God has turned his face away, that he's forgotten us, that we're alone. That's David's cry in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And note that here in verse 1, David addresses God as Yahweh, which comes from Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh is the scrunched up, condensed version of God's promise that he would be with us. You see, the hardest part of the dark night of the soul is when it feels that the God who has promised to be with us has forgotten us. What do you do when you feel forgotten? What do you do in darkness? This is why I love the Psalms. The Psalms teach us how to worship. It's the directory of worship, the book of prayer, the Trinity hymnal, all put together. The Psalter is a book of public worship that teaches us how to worship. And of all the different types of psalms, hymns and psalms of confidence and thanksgiving psalms and royal psalms and Zion psalms and so on, do you know which type of psalm occurs most frequently? It's lament. Lament. 60 of the 150 psalms are laments. When God gives us a model for how to worship him, the model he deploys most frequently is lament. Do you see how well the Lord anticipates our brokenness? Do you see how well he knows our pain? psalm after psalm after psalm, give us the words to take our brokenness to him. 60 psalms teach us how to cry out in desperation and agony and anguish and heartbreak and pain and loss. God knows our pain, and so he gives us the words to use, because when you're really broken, when everything has fallen apart, it can be hard to pray. Sometimes you can't find the words. And so God says, here, use mine. So you can cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? You see, God wants all of you. He doesn't just want you when you can get it all together and be the poster boy for vibrant, quiet times and dutiful church service. He wants you when you're broken. He wants you when you can't stop crying. He wants you when you don't know if you can go on. And so he gives you the words, and he ushers you into his presence, and he invites you to take all your hurt before his throne. Now, just as an aside, I don't think that we should be crying out, how long, O Lord, when they're out of organic milk at the grocery store, or when that car cuts you off in traffic, or when you find out that you've been assigned to preach the week after Tim Keller. But when sorrow is in your heart all the day, when your enemy is exalted over you, and when it feels like God has hidden his face from you, he gives you the words, he ushers you into his presence, and he invites you to take all your hurt before his throne. That's the length of our grief. Secondly, I want to look at the depth of our faith, the depth of our faith. At this point, some of you may be pretty uncomfortable. We've just had a lengthy complaint section of the psalm, and let's face it, you didn't grow up in a complaining home. Complaining wasn't allowed. It was viewed negatively. In your house, the mantra may have been, if you can't say anything nice, what? Don't say anything at all. Some of you knew that, right? And at this point, you're wondering, should we really be talking to God this way? And then, let's face it, we're a biblically literate bunch, so you've read Exodus, and you've read Numbers, and you hear Israel grumbling and complaining in the wilderness again and again. It's a recurring theme. The Israelites grumble and complain, and they complain, and they grumble. And do you remember how God responds? In Numbers 14, God responds with a how long of his own. After first generation Israel is led to the edge of the promised land, and they look over and they see the occupants of the land, they say in Numbers 14, verses 2 and 3, that it would have been, what, better for them to die in Egypt or in the wilderness, or even to return as slaves in Egypt, than to face the foes awaiting them in the promised land. And God equates their grumbling and complaining with what? With unbelief. In Numbers 14, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite the signs which I have performed in their midst? And then he goes on a little bit later in verse 27, he says, how long shall I bear with this? Here it is, this evil congregation who are grumbling against me. I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. And if you keep reading, you realize that the reason the first generation of Israel doesn't enter the promised land is because they grumble against Yahweh. They complain against Yahweh. And so God describes their grumbling and their complaining with unbelief, and he calls them evil. So how is Psalm 13 different than the grumbling and complaining of Israel? It's in the third and fourth words of the psalm. How long, what, O Lord. Israel is complaining against God, but the psalmist is complaining to God. Israel is complaining about God to each other, but the psalmist takes his complaints about God to God. If you have a complaint against your wife, do you take it to your bowling buddies? And if you did, how did that go for you, right? No, what's the biblical principle? The biblical principle is when you have a complaint against something, someone, you're supposed to take it to whom? To them. And that seems to go double for those with whom you're in an intimate covenantal relationship, right? So what are you supposed to do when you have complaints about God? You're supposed to take them to God. And that's what David does here. Now, laments have a certain anatomy. They're made up of a regular structure of certain parts that you should expect. There's an address to God. There's a plea to God for help. There's an address to God, a complaint section, a plea to God for help, a trust section, and a section of declarative praise. So in verses 1 and 2, we saw a brief address to God for help. Addressed to God, and then we saw a lengthy complaint. And now, in verses 3 and 4, we turn to the plea to God for help section. Look at verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. I don't want you to miss what's happening here. Sometimes we can just read through things and miss it. David feels like the world is falling in around him. David feels like God has forgotten him, like God is hiding his face, and yet he still comes before the throne. That's faith. He's clinging to Yahweh. And did you notice how he addressed God in verse 3? Oh, Yahweh, what? My God. He feels abandoned, and yet he still declares that Yahweh is his God. That's faith. And as he turns to Yahweh in faith, David offers his plea for help in two triads. The first triad is a series of three petitions, and the second triad is a series of three motivations. All three of the petitions are imperatives. Consider, answer me, enlighten my eyes. And all three of the motivations begin with lest. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have overcome him. And the final lest is implied. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. So David begins this plea to God for help with an imperative. You see it there in the text? Consider, consider. What's David saying? He's saying, consider my circumstances. Consider my affliction. Consider the sorrow that fills my heart. Can't you see my anguish? And then David supports those imperatives with reasons, motivations, that God should intervene, right? Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have overcome him, and lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Do you see the assumption of David's faith here? What's David assuming? David's assuming something about the character of his God. David is assuming that his misery will arouse God's mercy. He's assuming that Yahweh is touched by the trouble of his people, and so he begs God to consider his misery. Now, consider could also be translated look. Look at me. Turn your face towards me. And do you remember what David was struggling with in verses 1 and 2, the thing that grieved him the most in the midst of his turmoil, it was that David felt that God had hidden his face from him. What's the opposite of God hiding his face? From a biblical perspective, it would be the Aaronic blessing, right? The Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, this is David's deepest longing. He longs for the Father's presence. And there's nothing so terrible for the child of God as when the Father withdraws the light of his countenance. And so in one swift word, David pleads for God's presence promised in the Aaronic blessing. And he says, look at me. Turn your face towards me. David comes into the presence of the God who is with him and pleads for the promise of the Aaronic blessing. There's a sense in which you could say that David prays God's promises back to God in the darkness. And then he says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And when he says the sleep of death here, it's a poetic way of David expressing that he feels so overwhelmed that he's on the brink of death. His enemies are pressing in around him. There's sorrow in his soul day after day. And it seems that God has forgotten him. And it's so overwhelming that it's crushing him. He's overwhelmed to the point of death. And so what does he pray? He says, enlighten my eyes. Now, in the Old Testament, the eyes were a measure of life and vitality. They are, you could say, a window of faith. So Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, right, in Ephesians 1, do you remember the place? In Ephesians 1:18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be what? May be enlightened. Why? So that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints, and so on. Do you see what David's asking for in the darkness? He's asking for the eyes of his heart to be enlightened. He's asking that his faith be strengthened so that he might see God more clearly in the dark. Because if he doesn't, he will be overwhelmed and crushed, and his enemies will overcome him, and his adversaries will rejoice that he is shaken. Do you see how David's teaching us to pray here? Even when it seems that God has abandoned you, he is still your God. Plead with him to shine his face upon you and beg him to strengthen your faith so that you might see him more clearly in the darkness. That's the depth of our faith. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to look with me at the height of our joy. In verses 5 and 6, we turn to the trust and declarative praise sections of the lament. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully over me. Something's happened here. Did you hear it? There's a shift in tone. We go from a minor key to a major key. There's been a change, a transformation, and it's announced by the contrasting conjunction, but. In verse 1, the psalmist was crying out in anguish that God had forgotten him and that God was hiding his face from him. But now in verse 5, This psalmist is trusting in God's chesed, in his steadfast love, in his loving kindness. In verse 2, the psalmist's heart was full of sorrow day after day. But what's his heart doing now in verse 5? In verse 5, his heart is rejoicing in God's salvation. In verse 2, the psalmist was wondering how long his enemy would be exalting over him. But now in verse 6, the psalmist is singing because the Lord has dealt bountifully over him. This psalm starts with weeping, but ends with singing. This psalm that starts with heartbreak and fear and abandonment ends with trust and rejoicing and celebration. Desperation has become devotion. Mourning has turned into dancing. A heart breaking has become a heart singing. What happened? God met him in the darkness. Somewhere between verses 4 and 5, God showed up. He put his everlasting arms around David and he drew him close. And that changes everything. If you've been in the darkness, you've seen this. There may be days or weeks or months or years of anguish and heartbreak and pain. And then, in a moment, God breaks in. And he takes you in his arms and he draws you close and he whispers to your heart, I have you. You're mine. Nothing can ever separate you from the depths of my love. And in that moment, he meets with you and you experience him in a way that transcends every other experience you've had of him before. You see, they call it the Valley of Vision for a reason. In the darkness of the valley, when the world has abandoned you, and the brokenness overwhelms you, and the hurt goes on, and the losses are immeasurable, eventually you find that he is all that's left. And that's when you realize that he is enough. Tim Keller has said, we don't know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Now, the circumstances still rage on, right? We're still in the darkness, but God has met with us, and that changes everything. Now, as an aside, I don't think that David sat down and wrote this whole psalm in one sitting. I think he wrote it over time. And I certainly think that's how we're supposed to experience this psalm. There may be seasons, days, or weeks, or months where all we can pray is verses 1 through 4. And that's okay. Pray them again and again and again. Because as you do, eventually God will meet you in the darkness. God will show up. And in that moment, you will know his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love like you've never known it before. How do I know? How do I know that eventually God will always meet us in the darkness? How do I know that we won't finally be abandoned? Psalm 22 is another lament. It expresses that same feeling of abandonment and forsakenness, of God turning his face away. And do you remember how it begins? My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's another petitioner. Jesus confesses to his disciples, do you remember it? That his soul was what? Deeply grieved. to the point of death. And he didn't want to be left alone. And as Jesus petitions his Father, he pleads three times for the cup of God's wrath to pass from him. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Did you know that every time Jesus addresses God the Father in the New Testament, he always addresses him as my Father? Except once. On the cross, Jesus, hanging there, derelict in agony, does not address God as my Father. He cries out instead, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't address him as Father. He doesn't address him as Father because in that moment, as Jesus is bearing the unmitigated wrath of God for the eternal judgment of sin, God the Father has actually forsaken God the Son. What the psalmist only felt, Jesus actually experienced. The psalmist's perception became Jesus's reality. In that moment, as Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath that was intended for us, the Father turns his face away from the Son. There is no communion, only judgment. In the deepest possible way, the Father has forgotten the Son. Don't you see? On the cross, God the Father abandoned God the Son, utterly and completely, so that he would never have to abandon you. Abandonment will never be our ultimate reality. God will always show up. So our pain, our anguish, our suffering, when it feels like God has turned his face away, that will never be the final word. It will only be temporary. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there is always, always a Father's smile that awaits. One day, all of these shadows will flee, and the final dawn will break, and the deepest longings of your soul will be fulfilled beyond your wildest dreams, and the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth will leave you utterly speechless. And then you'll see it. Then you'll see your Father's smile, what you've longed for all your life, and you will see him face to face. And then the truest adventure, the greatest story, will begin. Oh, brothers and sisters, the pain that you're experiencing right now can't compare to the joy that is coming. And isn't that reason to sing in the darkness? Pray with me. Father, enlighten our eyes that we might see you in the darkness. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.